Whitney Houston's funeral was yesterday. By all accounts, she grew up in church, expressed a love for God as a youngster, and learned to sing in the music ministry of her church. But after becoming a successful fashion model and pop diva, her life was one of brokenness and despair. A constant travail of attempting to recall the joy of faith as a child, the need for public adulation, and the need to escape that public pressure by chemical means. At her funeral yesterday, many testified to her sincere faith in Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. But there was a sadness in that testimony. The sadness was that even in the last hours of her life, there was a disconnect between what Whitney Houston claimed to believe and how she lived. Here in Ephesians, as we continue our series in this remarkable letter, we have seen the power of what to believe. What it means to be in Christ in chapter 1. What the surprise is of salvation by grace alone through faith alone at the beginning of chapter 2. The remarkable creation of a mystery, the church, which is the theological center of the book in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. And right now, as we come to chapter 4 of this book, and I invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians 4, there's a big turn. In fact, it's such a big turn, I've changed the PowerPoint slide. Did you notice that? It turned from black to red. Did you notice? The slides are different. Oh no, a change in church. We're changing from the theological foundation of the organic beauty of the church to the practical outworkings of that beauty, how it gets lived out in our lives in chapters 4 through 6. And the goal is that the beauty of the church, already a fact by God's design, will be put on display to God's glory and praise before a watching world. So today we take up Ephesians 4 verses 1 through 6, and so I invite you to open your Bibles there. The big idea is the church is beautiful when we live lives worthy of our calling, when indeed we put the beauty of the Trinity on display as God has called us to. That's a high calling. Put the beauty of the Trinity on display. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word, Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. And if you see someone alongside you that does not have a copy of the Bible, would you share yours with them so that we can read together? Then also I want to welcome our guests today. And if you don't have a copy of the Bible, I just want you to know that there's one that's available free for you at our Welcome Center. Feel free to go out to the foyer today to pick one of those up. And do not mind the dimming of the lights. I don't know what that means. Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain, right? Let's read this together. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Please be seated. Here in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says to live a life worthy of our calling, to live a life. Literally here it says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. This word walk becomes a big theme for the rest of the book. How to walk, how to live. I think it comes from a Hebrew idea where the idea of walking Hebrew word halak means how we are to go about in our daily lives, our daily walk. And so I just want to show you some places through Ephesians 4 and 5 where this word is mentioned. Chapter 4, verse 1, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Skip down to chapter 4, verse 17. I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Walk differently than the world walks. Chapter 5, verse 2, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. That is to walk in a way of love like Christ loved sacrificially. Chapter 5, verse 8, for at one time you were darkness, now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, to walk in the light of purity. And then chapter 5, verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Walk worthy, walk differently, walk in love, walk in light, walk wisely. Paul is deeply concerned that we live out the beauty of the church that's true organically in our everyday practical lives. He says that we walk in a way worthy of the calling. I'm back at chapter 4, verse 1 again now. What is our calling? Well, our calling is found in all of the theological truth of chapters 1 through 3. And as I mentioned a number of times in those messages, we can't know the practical things until we understand the theological framework and foundation of who we are in Christ, chapter 1, and how God saved us by grace through faith, not by our works in chapter 2, and how he has broken down the wall of partition and has opened wide his access into his presence so that we, growing together as the church, become a holy temple in the Lord, becoming a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. The church is beautiful. The only way we live it out is understanding that theological foundation. But now understanding it, Paul says, walk in a way worthy of it. There's a sense of urgency here. He says, I urge you. A sense of urgency and authority. This word urge has the idea that you don't just say, well, someday I'll get my act together. No. We don't say, well, I'm not really walking in a manner worthy, but after I get this done, or after I'm married, or when I have children, or when I graduate from school, or, you know, there's always reasons why we want to put it off. But this urge is one that presses upon us immediately. And there's authority in the apostle's voice to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. He has some qualifications for urging us to do so. He calls himself a prisoner for the Lord, literally a prisoner in the Lord. We immediately understand it's a prisoner because of the Lord, because after all, it was because of his following Christ that he was put in prison. But I want to suggest that it's also a prisoner for the Lord. That is, he's imprisoned so that God would be glorified even in his difficulties. And one might even say that he's a prisoner in the Lord in the sense that he's a prisoner of the Lord. He's captive by his Savior. He will follow his Savior as Lord of his life. So he has these qualifications for urging us to do these things. Well, what are those things that he calls us to do? Well, that's really the topic of the whole rest of the letter. But here in verses 2 and 3, he tells us about the attitude we ought to have. He begins, ironically enough, with our attitudes before he goes to our actions. Is that interesting? Our attitudes come first. He says, walk in a manner worthy with all humility and gentleness. You see, often we are called in the Bible and by other believers to live boldly and fearlessly. We saw that in chapter 1 where I said Christians ought to be reckless, right? We ought to live boldly and fearlessly, but sometimes that call directs us down wrong paths of arrogance and impatient mean-spiritedness. The main issue here is on how to live in a worthy way. And the focus specifically isn't on how to live in a worthy way with God. That's already covered in chapters 1 and 2. The issue is how to live in a manner worthy of our calling with each other. How to do that. We must live rightly with other believers in order to be able to point those who do not believe, in order to be able to point them to Jesus Christ. So the Christian is to live his life with humility, it says. That is lowliness. This was a word that was never used in secular literature as a positive. The Greeks just did not regard this as a positive virtue. Humility. Lowliness. It has to do with the humble recognition of the worth and value of other people. People like people who give them respect, don't they? But what this is the opposite of self-seeking and pride. It's used by Paul in Ephesians or in Philippians 2 about how we ought to put others ahead of ourselves and looking to Jesus as our example to live with all humility. The next word here is gentleness, often translated as the word meekness, which means strength under control. A strong personality is one who is master of himself and his appetites. He's not disposed to assert his rights. So this word gentleness does not mean weakness. It doesn't mean a person is weak. Aristotle used the word to suggest that it is the mean between excessive anger against everyone in all occasions and never being angry with anything. He says it's the middle between those. Another commentator describes this word gentleness in describing the man who is always angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. Isn't that a beautiful picture? There's a strength here in this word gentleness, but it is a strength that is under control, especially the control of one's own appetites. The Christian lives in humility and gentleness. And then, did you notice I kind of skipped that word all? That's just too convicting, right? It means full or to the highest degree of. So in case we think, well, I've got those covered, the word all is inserted there to say, no, you have a ways to go. It goes on to say that we are to do our walking worthy of our calling with patience. That means being long-suffering toward aggravating people. Cautious endurance that does not abandon hope despite no immediate results. You may have a brother or sister in Christ for whom it is very difficult for you to live with. This word, patience, means that you don't abandon hope despite there being no observable appearance of change. Despite there not being, quote unquote, results. You know, we in America are so geared toward results, and more immediate the better, aren't we? Patience suggests that we walk in a way worthy of our calling. Patience, patient with one another, not abandoning hope despite no immediate results. It says, bearing with one another in love. That is, having the capacity to put aside being wronged because of our capacity to love others. It means tolerating differences, seeking the highest good and the will of God in the one loved. May I suggest that this is a key and forgotten principle in how Christians ought to live? So many times, because as Christians we have a heightened awareness of holiness and of right and wrong, that's a good thing to have that heightened awareness. we can see very clearly the wrongs that others do. And in that, what we can easily have happen in our hearts is we start to see those slights and start to own them rather than forbear them. Forbearance means saying, you know what? I'm not going to let that get to me. I'm not going to let it affect my relationship. I'm going to forbear. A forgotten art among Christians, I believe. And then it says, end of verse 3, the whole verse, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Being zealous or eager, making every effort. So many times it's easy to make initial efforts, but then continuing to be eager to keep making efforts? That's a challenge, isn't it? In walking worthy of our calling, in living our life with others. It's too easy not to try hard enough. Too easy. It says to keep the unity of the Spirit. That implies, by saying keep the unity of the Spirit, that implies that there's a unity that's there, right? That's chapters 1 through 3, the beauty of the church. To keep it, there's a unity there and it must be kept. The theological reality must be kept in how we live with one another in everyday living. Keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond, literally the fastener, the binder, the glue of peace. That is how the Christian is to live his life. The attitudes by which we walk in a manner worthy of the calling God has given us. Now in verses 4 through 6, we discover that we are to live with the goal of unity in the truth. There is a many-faceted unity for Christians. And here Paul suggests 7 times there's the word one is used. So one suggesting unity, but by using these 7 different terms, he's talking about the many-faceted unity for believers and why the church is so beautiful. Notice them. Verse 4, one body. There's many parts from all over, from every tribe, tongue, people, nation, from every ethnic group, from every economic background, every educational background, every kind of interest or style, many parts from all over, one beautiful body of Christ, the church. One Spirit. There are many ways in which the Holy Spirit works, many ways in which He gives people gifts, but there is one Holy Spirit. There's one hope. The hope isn't found in this world, is it? When the Bible talks about hope, it's talking about a world that is coming where Jesus will rule. And that is the hope that we have. One hope. One Lord. This word is used of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. We have one Lord. One who's come and has paved the way for us to have that hope. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Only one. Only one Lord Jesus Christ. One faith. There's only one means by which we access our relationship to that Savior, and that's faith in Jesus Christ alone. Asking Him to forgive us of our sins. Some people suggest that this one faith means one body of faith, one body of truth. But I'm going to suggest that it rather has to do with our subjective believing in, relying on Jesus. That's the one way we have access to God, one way in which we are placed into the body of Christ. It says one baptism. That's too confusing. Let's skip on, right? The reason why it's confusing is there's so many different ways in which the word baptism is used in the Bible, right? There was John's baptism of repentance. There's the baptism of the Holy Spirit that's spoken of in Acts and in the letters of Paul. 1 Corinthians 12:13 telling us that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the means by which we are all placed into the body of Christ, the church. There's water baptism for the believer, that when a believer puts their faith in Christ, one of the things that Jesus has commanded us to do is to be baptized, immersed in water, to picture what He's already done for us in saving us. There were in John the Baptist's day all kinds of ritual washings that the Jews did that were called baptisms. You know, so what does he mean, one baptism? I think he means that there is one baptism that follows upon our faith in Christ. That when in the early church, when people trusted Christ, they pretty immediately got baptized. And that was associated with the baptism of water and the baptism of the Spirit and their being put into the body of Christ all at one moment in time, kind of, right? Now, here's the problem. The problem for us is it doesn't happen that way all the time for us that way. And so we have all kinds of confusions out there. For example, there's some folks who say that baptism is a requirement in order to be saved. Now, that is a result of our salvation, not a cause of it, right? I think that's why it's the order in which it's given. One Lord, Jesus Christ, one faith in Him, and then following that, one baptism, one way in which we illustrate our being placed in the body of Christ, which in the apostolic era was also associated with that baptism of the Spirit by which we are placed into the body of Christ. We become members of the body of Christ in that way. Not that water baptism does it, it's that it illustrates what's already happened. Is that confusing enough for you? What he means is that there's one Lord, Jesus Christ, one faith, our expression in that Lord, and then one means by which we are part of the body of Christ. Okay? That's what he's talking about. One God who reigns supreme. One God who reigns supreme. One God and Father of all. Now, this word all means of all people who belong to Christ, I think. To be sure, it's true, God, one God and Father of all things, of all people, who's over all things and all people, and through all things and all people, and in all things and all people. But I want to suggest that this particular reference, where he says these alls, is of all people who have put their faith in Christ and are members of His beautiful church. That's specifically what Paul's talking about here. The all, I think, is in reference to the church. And let me try to demonstrate that. Go back to chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. In chapter 1, Paul describes how God has put all things under Jesus' feet in verse 22 and gave Him head over all things to the church. So do you see the alls there? He's put all things under His feet, gave Him His head over all things. Where? To the church. That there's a special reference of this all to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Alls in reference to the church. Go to chapter 3, verse 15. It says, I bow my knees before the Father, and you remember last week I talked about this, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. That the word every there should perhaps be better understood, from whom the whole family, or all the family in heaven and earth, all the family of the church, the mishpacha of God, the family of God. This is the all in reference to the church. Go down to chapter 3, verse 21. To Him be glory, where? In the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. So these alls are in reference to the church. So when he speaks of God the Father, the God and Father of all the beauty of the church, who's over all, that means he's sovereign over all believers. And when we are serious about this, when we recognize his sovereignty over all of us, there is a unity of the body, there is a contentment about our station, and there is a joy about our service when we see that he is sovereign over all believers. He is sovereign through all believers. He is through all of us. He accomplishes his purposes through us. We can see the work of God in the actions of his people. When the choir sang, "I saw the work of God through them to us." When the quartet sang, "I saw the work of God through them to us." When that little baby smiled at me, "I saw the work of God." You see, we see the beauty of the church on display. How? Through God's work and his sovereignty through all believers. We see the work of God in the actions of his people. And he is sovereign not just over all believers and through all believers. He's sovereign in all believers. He's in us all. In fact, the King James Version says, "in us all." It uses the word "us." He's sovereign in all of us. The active presence, get this, the active presence of the living sovereign God is evident both in the dwelling of God in the body of Christ as a whole and in the personal dwelling of God in believers. He truly is in us all. Now, let's think for a moment about this word "one," which is repeated seven times. One body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. Why is he emphasizing this one? It points to the things in common that all believers have. All of us have these. And it points to the things that must be in common in order to be a believer. There can be no unity with those who do not have these in common. We can be gracious, but we cannot compromise, for example, the work of the Trinity in our lives. That there is God, one God, who exists in three persons. The Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father of all. And then I want to suggest to you this alternation of what God is doing with who God is in these ones. Did you see that? There is, first of all, one body, followed up, that's what God's doing, making us one beautiful body of Christ from every tribe and tongue, all educational backgrounds, all economic backgrounds. He's making one body. But then there's an emphasis on who God is, one Spirit, his work among us. And then it alternates back. There's one hope that belongs to your call, followed up by one Lord, one Savior Jesus Christ, who's Lord of us, the Lord of his church. One faith and one baptism, followed up by the nature of God the Father, one God and Father of all. Do you see how each of those things have to do with who we are and the beauty of the church, followed up by the very nature of the triune God? Here's the point. That when we get it together and we walk in a way worthy of the calling that we've been called, we're so beautiful that we put the glory and the beauty of the Trinity on display before a hurting world. The Trinity is put on display. Oh, there's all kinds of times where people ask you, "What is this about the Trinity? Can you explain the Trinity to me?" Here's what you ought to be able to say. You ought to be able to say, "Come to church and see it." The beauty of the triune God on display in the beauty of his church walking in a way worthy of the calling with which God's called us. So let's think about some applications. The first one is that there are a lot of folks who want to have an individualized Christianity. In fact, a number of years ago, there was a church that became very famous in California for having what was called drive-in church. In fact, they put it on their marquee, worship in the privacy of your own automobile. May I suggest that that does not put the beauty of the church on display? There are ways in which we have kind of a desire to separate ourselves from others and not have to mix it up with people that are hard to get along with. That's true. And sometimes we just want to be alone. God does not call believers in Jesus to that. Resist it. Nowadays, we've gotten more sophisticated about it. The internet is a wonderful tool. It's a wonderful tool for Christian growth. It can be. It's just a neutral thing, right? But here's something that's going on right now that's a little disturbing to me. Churches are putting on their services streaming live online. Okay? That's not disturbing to me. What is disturbing to me is that people are going, well, man, now that the church is online, I don't even need to get out of my bed and I can go to church. You have not gone to church, friend, when you've watched something online. Now, understand, if you are infirmed and shut in and can't get out, that's a great tool that can be used. But you still need the connection of other brothers and sisters, and hopefully the church cares enough that we go to them, right? Because that isn't the church. It's really, really important that we think about this. You might say, you know what? If I went to online church, I wouldn't have any fights with brothers and sisters. That's true. But you wouldn't have any life either. You wouldn't have any life either. And so resist that. Here's another thing to resist. Resist the idea that you just kind of come to church and you watch it, and you go out to your car and you go home. Instead, really think about how and be intentional about how you're going to connect with other people. Even pray in advance of coming to church. How am I going to be an encouragement? How am I going to be a member of the body of Christ in connecting with others? So that it is not something that you would say, well, online church would be just the same as going out there. That you'd say, no, hey, that would be way different. I couldn't do that. It requires risk to make yourself vulnerable to others in this way. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Four Loves, says this, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one. Not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, your heart will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. You will get hurt. But walk in a way worthy means that we must take that risk. Second principle, or application, the doctrine of the Trinity really matters. If we do not embrace one God existing in three persons, we cannot embrace the true beauty of the church as the one place where the beauty of the Trinity is put on display before a hurting world. We got to embrace the Trinity so that the true beauty of the church is really the display of the wonderful nature of God. Thirdly, we cannot be consumers of church. We have such a consumer mentality. I'm coming to church and, well, I hope I get blessed today. I hope I get something out of it. Resist being a consumer of church. We're members of the living body of Christ. As such, we cannot be driven by our individual preferences. We can't be focused on style. Instead, we focus on the work of the triune God and His work in us, individually and corporately. And as we focus on that, that will enable us to look out for the needs of others, as we'll see next week. Number four, we must live humbly, focused on others' needs, to come to church with a view of meeting the needs of others, that every person is a greeter. You know, it's a lot more of a real thing when someone greets you and they don't have to do it than if somebody has the name greeter. Hi, how are you today? That somehow doesn't count as much, does it? But when we really take the interest in the other person, as people are accustomed here, we sit in the front and park in the back, right? We take the 5-minute rule seriously of visiting with people after the service that we don't know first before we talk to those that we do know. We come to gather for worship with a powerful anticipation of what God's going to do in us. You come with that anticipation? I do. And I see that growing here at East White Oak, that we're like, wow, what's God going to do today? Yeah. Number five, we must confront sin, but we must be gentle, strength under control, and we must have the wisdom to know when sin should be confronted and when we simply need to forbear it. Just say, you know what? I'm going to let that go. I'm not going to make a big deal out of that. Got to be able to figure out the difference there. Number six, we must have an eagerness for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. All too often, as I think about my life, I've experienced moments where I've been more eager for the nuggets of gossip and conflict than I have been eager for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Don't mistake those two. Eager for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace rather than the nuggets of gossip or conflict. Number seven, we should not have utopian expectations of the church. Sometimes we have this idea that the church must be filled with the magnificence of like the cherubim and seraphim every week, or it's not church. And we ought not to have such an attitude that would cause us to get cynical when those kinds of moments don't occur all the time. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book Life Together, writes about this. He says, "We deplore the fact that we lack the deep certainty, strong faith, rich experience that God has given to others, and we consider this lament to be pious. We pray for the big things and forget to give thanks for the ordinary, small and yet really not small gifts. How can God entrust great things to one who will not thankfully receive from Him the little things?" And this is what he says. "If we do not give thanks daily for the Christian fellowship in which we have been placed, even where there is no great experience, no discoverable riches, but much weakness, small faith, and difficulty. If, on the contrary, we only keep complaining to God that everything is so paltry and petty, so far from what we expected, then we hinder God from letting our fellowship grow according to the measure and riches which are there for us all in Jesus Christ." In other words, by having that utopian dream that doesn't get met and we have a bad attitude about that, we actually hinder the work of God who's actually helping us get to that utopian dream of the beauty of the church. We're self-hindering. So thank God daily for the church fellowship in which you've been placed. And then lastly, I just want to urge you, if you've never put your faith in Christ, to recognize that this is the moment where the Lord may be calling on you to put your faith in His Son. For there is no access to the unity of this beautiful body of the Church of Jesus Christ apart from your own individual faith in His Son to forgive you of your sin. You just say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting and I'm relying on what You did at the cross to forgive me of my sin. I'm not trusting anything else. I'm not trusting any of my works. I can bring nothing to the table. I trust Jesus and His shed blood at the cross to forgive me of my sin. And then God places you in His beautiful body, the church. There was a sadness at the funeral yesterday of a woman who had professed faith in Christ and yet had not walked in a manner worthy of the calling. I have no inside information of where Whitney Houston really stood in her walk with Christ. I don't know anything about that. But as I reflected on it, I thought, instead of my feeling so good about myself that, well, I'm not like Whitney Houston, that I ought to ask this question. Am I, in my attitudes of my heart, not just better than Whitney? Question is, am I reflecting the beauty of the Trinity? Oh, that puts it in a whole different scale. Let us be people that reflect the beauty of the triune God. Put it on display. Lord, please help us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, one hope that belongs to our call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. To You belongs all praise. Through Jesus, our Savior. Amen.